And with that being said,
not yet.
You guys put it together for Dave Thorne. So now you can.
He tells me not yet. I don't know, that's scary. You know, there's an old thing that you guys have probably heard about when you do public speaking, and someone had the idea that in order not to be nervous, you pretend that everyone is in the audience is naked. Remember this old adage? I'm going to pretend everyone is in Speedos this morning. That's even scarier, to tell you the truth. I better see if these work. Thank you, Brian. Before I thanked you, I want to make sure they work. Thank you, Brian, for fixing the slides, because I'm technologically challenged. So apparently we have a new slide rigmarole here, so hopefully they'll work. Anyway, how many people remember what book we're in?
Acts.
Oh, come on, guys. We've been in how many
Acts.
Years? Andy, how many years have we been in the book of Acts? A couple? All right, Acts. Anybody know what chapter we're in?
23.
Well, actually, we're in 24. We're going to start in 24 today.
Yeah, not bad, honey.
And does anybody know what city Paul is in now?
Caesarea.
Well, that's close. Caesarea.
Oh, that's close.
So Paul is in the city of Caesarea, and as you can see, we are going to talk about now Paul on trial. And, you know, when Stuart assigns these scriptures, which he does a great job of, I always look at them, and I'm always dumbfounded. I think, what am I going to do with this? And this one is particularly difficult, because it's one of those ones where you kind of need to know the before, which we know, and you kind of need to know the after. And so I thought, you know, is there really any substance here? And the more I looked at it, I thought, there's so much in this 9 verses. Because it really talks about the essence of Paul. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is more than anything, is the essence of this man who changed so many people's lives. So, you know, I think it points out something else about God's Word, and that is that it's so full of His grace and glory, that even the smallest passage has so much meaning to it. So today we're going to look at Paul on trial in Caesarea. Also, does anybody remember anything about what happened to him last week? It's good. This good thing. This is the final. Yes, sir.
Those 40 guys were waiting to kill him, and the centurion stepped in with overpowering numbers.
Right.
And he had a nephew and a sister.
Wow, that's great. That's absolutely correct. So now he's on trial. So let's take a look at the scripture. So after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, to be continued. By the way, the governor is a guy by the name of Felix. So I think the first thing that we're going to do this morning is let's take a look at the cast of characters that are described in this passage. First of all, we have Ananias, the high priest. And if you remember, what happened is Paul inadvertently insulted this man, which is one of the reasons that he got dragged into court. And the way he inadvertently insulted him is that in the course of a discussion with him, he called him a whitewashed wall, which meant that this man, in Paul's opinion, had no substance whatsoever. And somebody said, Paul, this guy is the high priest. And Paul said, basically, to quote the passage, oops, I didn't realize that he was the high priest. But in any case, he insulted him, and that didn't go over well. The second guy on our cast this morning is Felix, the governor. And this is a very interesting guy. Felix had been the governor of the province of Judea at this point for about 5 years. And he was the successor to Pontius Pilate. And we all remember Pontius Pilate from the Bible. This guy was really special because he was born a slave, and yet he was now the governor of Judea. And the way he got to this position was his brother, Pallas, was a favorite of the emperor Claudius, who had been emperor at the time. And through his brother Pallas's influence, he got this guy freed from slavery and made governor. He was the first slave in history to become a governor of a Roman province. And he had a rather sordid personal life. Felix had been married three times, and interestingly enough, all three times he was married to a princess. The first wife, we don't know anything about her except we know that she was a princess. The second wife, name was Drusilla, and she was the great-granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. Sort of an interesting historical tidbit. His third wife was also named Drusilla. What are the odds? He married two women named Drusilla. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa. And if you remember Herod Agrippa, he is the guy who had the Apostle James assassinated. In addition to that, you remember that he set himself up as a god and ultimately got paid back because he died a horrible death. He was eaten by worms, if you remember that from the book of Acts. Not a great way to go. She had also been the wife of the king of Emesa, but Felix seduced her and ended up marrying her. Finally, this man was totally, completely unscrupulous. He was known to hire people to eliminate even his friends if they got in the way of his political ambitions. Not a nice guy. Next guy is Tertullus, and he is an attorney, and all that that implies in this particular case. He was also, we know, a very small man, a tiny man, because the word, the name Tertullus is actually a, means a little Tertius. Tertius is a fairly common Roman name, so his name actually was a nickname. It meant little Tertullus, Tertius. So, now let's take a look at what this attorney has to say as he addresses the court. He says, since we have through you attained much peace, he's talking about the governor Felix, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness, but that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. What would be your reaction to this? Well, this would be my reaction to this. So he is really pouring it on. Okay, so he continues. So he's talking about the Apostle Paul, and he says, for we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now what's interesting about what he says here is basically this is all true. Isn't it?
Yeah.
But of course, he's presenting it in a very negative light. So he continues. He says, and he, meaning the Apostle Paul, even tried to desecrate the temple, and we arrested him. You remember how they determined that he was trying to desecrate the temple? Anybody remember that?
He brought a Gentile in.
Gentile.
Yes, sir.
They say that he was trying to take a non-Jew
yes.
into the temple.
That he tried to bring a Gentile into the temple. So they say that he desecrated the temple. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And this was what we talked about last week. So, and remember, Lysias tried to play himself as a big hero when in fact he really wasn't. But in essence, that's what they're talking about. So he goes on. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So he's trying to build support. He's trying to put words into Felix's mouth. Says, this is what you're going to determine. He's telling him what he's going to determine from this out. So let's take a look at essentially what the charges are in this trial against Paul. Charge number one, he was a revolutionary pest. Well, he was certainly a revolutionary. Whether or not he was a pest, I'm not so sure. Number two, he was a religious radical. And number three, he was a sacrilegious fanatic. And of course, again, the sacrilege that he committed, according to the court, was his bringing the Gentile into the temple. So I thought that, you know, we've been in this, as I said, we've been in this book of Acts for a long time now. And as I looked at this, and I looked at this situation that Paul was in, I thought this might be a good time for us to go back and look at what has happened to Paul, not in the entirety of the scriptures, but just in the book of Acts that we've been studying. Because it really ends up and culminates with this situation that we're looking at right now. So, in chapter 9, his life was threatened in Damascus. In chapter 9, also continuing, his life was threatened in Jerusalem. He was in chapter 13, he was persecuted and run out of Antioch. Chapter 14, he faced stoning at Iconium. In chapter 14, he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. In chapter 15, he was opposed and made center of controversy. Chapter 15, he lost his close friend Barnabas. If you remember, they had a falling out. Chapter 16, he was beaten with rods and imprisoned at Philippi. Continuing in chapter 16, he was cast out of Philippi. In 17, his life was threatened in Thessalonica. Continuing in chapter 17, he was forced out of Berea. Chapter 17, he was mocked in Athens. Chapter 18, he was taken before the judgment seat in Corinth. 14, he was opposed by the silversmiths in Ephesus. If you remember, he was putting them out of business because they were making idols for a living. Chapter 20, he was plotted against by Jews in Greece. 21, he was apprehended by the mob in Jerusalem. 17, he was arrested and detained by the Romans. Chapter 22, he barely escaped being scourged. Now we're getting up to current times. In chapter 23, he was rescued from the Sanhedrin mob action. In 23, he was assassination plot against him. Again in chapter 23, he was imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea. In chapter 28, and this is looking forward a little bit, he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. In chapter 28, we're going to see that he suffers a snake bite. In fact, Andy, you preached on that, I believe, over at the other church. And then finally, in chapter 28, was his first Roman imprisonment. imprisonment. And if we want to take it even a step further, a compendium of historians tell us that Paul was probably beheaded by the Emperor Nero, the culmination of his life. So what does this tell us about this man that we've been studying, this man that is now on trial? What it tells me is that this is a man who never compromised anything, and he never wavered from the truth of Jesus Christ, ever. And look at what he has endured just in the book of Acts. There are other things that he endured elsewhere in the scripture. This is a man whose faith was enduring and never, never shaking. I want to take a look at a couple pieces of scripture that really relate to this, and one that we all know is 2 Timothy 4:7, where Paul says at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." And I wonder today if that's something that we're going to be able to say. Are we faced with the kind of adversity that Paul had? Probably not. But is the most important thing in our life our truth in Jesus Christ? That's the question that's really before us as Christians. And we're faced with all kinds of barrages to our faith. I mean, Satan is the real deal. And I think that sometimes we forget how powerful he is. And many of us who are here this morning that are in recovery know how real that is. So when we're faced with obstructions to our faith, how do we stand? Do we take a stand for our faith? Are we true to the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and are we true to the Word of God? Here's what Paul says in Colossians 2:8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." So we've taken a look at all the things, or many of the things, that Paul was faced with in his life. And we are faced with challenges to our faith. And this asks us not to be taken captive by these issues. One of the things I want to say is that our theology, which is based on the Word of God, needs to dictate the culture in which we live. When the culture starts dictating our theology, that's a problem. And our faith crumbles. So when we look at the issues that we're faced with, somewhat different than Paul, but some of the same issues, we look at issues like same-sex marriage, homosexuality, the legalization of mind-altering substances. Just as an aside, the fact that people are sitting by and condoning the legalization of another mind-altering substance is unthinkable. Marijuana is an addictive drug. As a society, we have no business legalizing that drug. And yet we have done so. This is a challenge to our faith. The other thing that challenges our faith every day is false teaching. This is one of the reasons that Paul is in jail, because of false teaching. And it's all around us. We have Islam. We have Mormonism. We have Scientology. We have Jehovah's Witnesses. And we have something that maybe is even more insidious today, which is prosperity theology, because it's close to the truth. It looks good on paper. But prosperity theology tells us that a believer can use God. God's word tells us that God wants to use the believer. There is a huge difference. And we need to see that. So, you know, we're asked a lot of times to talk about these issues, and we hear people say, we need to be tolerant of these false religions. We need to be tolerant of these social inequities. We need to be intolerant of homosexuality. We need to be tolerant of same-sex marriage. We need to be intolerant of the legalization of marijuana. No, we do not.
Amen. Yes.
We need to be loving, but we don't need to be tolerant, because that is an attack on our faith.
Amen.
It is not okay, because these false religions, you can call them what you want, you can whitewash them any way you want to, but they are utterly satanic. And for us to call it something else is not correct. Paul did exactly what I'm saying. He never compromised, and neither can we. Ephesians 5, 6 and 7. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
You're asking, a moment ago you asked, did Paul have it worse than us? And that, I think that depends on your viewpoint. Paul was given a vision when he started. God asked him to help his fellow man, and he decided to follow that all through his life. And I agree that he had more physical restraint than we have on us. But there's a question here, what's worse, intellectual restraint or physical restraint? And I think we have much more, as you say, insidious mental restraint on us now than Paul had.
Well, we are certainly under no less attack from Satan than he was. That's for sure.
Maybe more severely.
So when we talk about, you know, walking through this minefield of these social, political issues that face us, these false religions, we have to, you know, Paul relied on one thing and one thing only. He relied on the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus Christ and his teachings, period. And we have an ultimate authority when we have to deal with these issues. And this is the ultimate authority, the Word of God, period. And when we start to deviate from that, when we start to make stuff up, there's going to be a problem, because Satan is going to win. So when we have false religions who create new books of the Bible, or create separate books of the Bible, or create literature that has nothing to do with the Bible, and that becomes their scripture, that's a problem. This is it. Period. End of story. No questions asked. No questions about it. The Word of God. If we study this, and we follow this, and we believe in the authority of the Scriptures, we're not going to have a problem with our faith. When we start listening to things outside of the realm of the Word of God, we're going to have a problem, because our faith is going to collapse. I happened to, I don't know if any of you look at Ray Stedman's website, but I look at it all the time. It's really, really wonderful. And I just happened this week to look at this, his sermon on the authority of the scriptures. And I thought this was really, really interesting and really something that applies to what we're talking about doing what Paul did, which was being dedicated to the truth. This is what Ray says about the authority of the scriptures. He says, as Christians, we have no right to hold a different view of scripture than that held by Jesus himself. Secondly, as Christians, we have no right to views of scripture which are different from the apostles' view of scripture. If we study God's word and we pray for inspiration from God's word, then this is we cannot deviate from this. And finally, he says, we can never discover the depths of Scripture's insights into life without accepting the true
and
it is true and authoritative. I can't read my own writing. True and authoritative. So I hope that we understand that what Paul did. And, you know, I think we look at that and we say, gee, I could never do that stuff. I mean, I could never be stoned. I could never be in a shipwreck. I could never get bitten by a snake. I mean, those are not things that I hope to ever be exposed to. But for us, we're exposed to difficulties that are comparable to that on a day-to-day basis. And so then we look at what he did, and maybe we're inclined to say, I can't live a life like that. That's impossible. No, it isn't. It's not impossible because we have the Word of God and we have the power of the Holy Spirit and we have the presence of Jesus Christ. That means that nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. Nothing was impossible for Paul and nothing is impossible for us. So I think that, you know, I get very concerned when I see the kinds of things that we're presented with on a day-to-day basis in our society. But I'll tell you what can, you know, we get very frustrated and we get very concerned and we get very disturbed and we get very scared because we're human beings and that's what we do. But you know, as Christians, when we look at the mess that this world is in, we should be encouraged by that. Because you know what that tells me? That tells me that we are one day closer to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's something to look forward to. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful today for your presence in our lives, and we are so thankful that we have your word as the ultimate authority. We pray that you would bless us and keep us as we go out into this difficult world that we live in today. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name.